Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 13 through 37. This is found on page 325 in the provided Bibles. 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 37. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent to the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, 'Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, and if you are able on your part to set riders on them, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Behold, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? And the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the hope and trust that we have in Jesus Christ, our great and high King. Lord, we ask now that you would bless us and speak to us through the word of our King, Jesus, and help us to see how we must trust in him. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was asked yesterday at the men's breakfast if I had prepared a Valentine's Day sermon, seeing that it is Valentine's Day. And I said, no, in fact, I haven't. And the text that I have prepared is actually a text about war and fighting. So I don't know if that says anything, that there's something stemming from my subconscious on this fact. But what we have here in 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 37, is in fact perhaps a prime example of the battle that people, the people of God, face when they are confronted by their enemies. And it might seem very far removed from us, being thousands and thousands of years old, and certainly being a battle that is fought in the midst of an ancient city. But nevertheless, it is an important passage, a striking passage for us that has everything to do with our own lives and existence here in this world as we face the same type of enemy. This passage here is a striking example of political and military maneuvering. It's a key piece of Judah's history, which appears several times in Scripture. We find it in 2 Kings 18 through 20 here. It's occurring again in Isaiah 36 through 39, and then also in 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. And it's no accident that this account appears several times in Scripture. For here we have a direct conflict with authority, with strategy, the means and the methods of war, and an important lesson for God's people. It comes down to the simple matter of trust. Where will the Lord's people place their trust? That's the question before us and the main theme of the sermon. Where will the Lord's people place their trust? As we look at this passage, we will begin by setting the stage historically, taking some time to lay out some of the historical markers and understand some of the dynamics between the parties. But then we will turn to two main points, two simple and basic main points. First, the word of the enemy, and then the word of the Lord. So let us first look at and situate ourselves in Judah's history. Now, overall, Hezekiah was a faithful and a good king. The account of him, even in 2 Kings 18, 1 through 8, is overwhelmingly positive, especially when it compares Hezekiah to his predecessors. Verses 5 through 7 say, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him." Well, what had happened? Well, the Assyrian army advanced throughout the entire region. About 8 years earlier, the Assyrians had conquered Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. And they had taken the Israelites away into exile back into Assyria. Well, the Lord let this happen, because the Israelites did not keep covenant and they had disobeyed the Lord, and this was their punishment for violating God's law and breaking the terms of that covenantal arrangement. As the Assyrians were coming into the land, they weren't first and foremost concerned about Samaria, the northern kingdom. They weren't even first and foremost concerned about Judah and the southern kingdom. But their end game was to go in to enter and overtake Egypt. And this was all in the wake of their destruction. After the Assyrian king Sargon had died, his son Sennacherib succeeded him in 705 BC. That's roughly our time period. And in between that succession, between the one king and the other, Sennacherib, Hezekiah sought to escape from their domination. Perhaps he saw that there was a window of opportunity in this time of transition. And he quit paying tribute. He quit paying his taxes, his tribute that was imposed upon his father Ahaz. 2 Kings 18:7 says that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Instead, he entered into an alliance with another nation, none other than Egypt. But this alliance did not pay off, and the Egyptians did not show up when they were needed. And Hezekiah then had to face Sennacherib's invasion of Judah on his own with his meager forces and without great prospects in the face of this very, very strong force, this army of Assyria. You'll see in verses 14 through 16, Hezekiah's concession. Now, Hezekiah must have felt a very keen sense of impending doom. And so he wrote a letter of submission to Sennacherib, the king, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose upon me, I will bear." He's trying to get out now of the problem. He's rebelled against him, but then the army shows up and his allies haven't arrived. And he realizes he's in great trouble, holed up inside of the city behind its walls, as it will come to be described, bound up like a bird in a cage. He here is afraid for his life and afraid for what this nation might do to him. And he says, "Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Just back off. Go away." And here Hezekiah, we see, fails then in faith and in wisdom. And as with previous kings, he uses the treasury foolishly by trying to buy off Sennacherib. He even strips the gold off of the temple doorposts, trying to come up with any money. This would be like looking in the couch cushions of your house, trying to find any spare change that you might give to somebody to appease them so they might go away. You're trying to buy them off. This happened before, where there was Asa and Ahaz who tried to bribe foreign kings. Rehoboam didn't keep Shishak, who was the king of Egypt at the time, from pilfering the treasury. We see that Hezekiah makes a similar misstep by misusing the treasury, thinking money might be able to provide deliverance. Now, overall, Hezekiah was a faithful king, but in this instance, he acted foolishly. He acted poorly. He did not trust in the Lord. This comes out in the confrontation that you see beginning in verse 17. Sennacherib took the money, but he didn't back off. And what's more, he sent a group from his army against Jerusalem to demand that Hezekiah surrender the capital. And we have this entrance of three principal figures that accelerate the drama of this narrative. We have the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. These probably aren't their names, their personal names, but their titles that they were given for their jobs, for their function. And we have preeminently in this passage, the Rabshakeh, the chief speaker. His title means chief cupbearer, but he's probably not one who would just try the wine or, you know, be there to die in case somebody tried to poison the king Sennacherib. But he was probably one of the most high-ranking officials, perhaps the Sennacherib's chief advisor, consigliere, perhaps, if you are into the mafia structures. He was there up with the person in charge, offering his counsel, and now speaking on behalf of the king. Now, apparently, Hezekiah thought it beneath his dignity to negotiate with these generals. And so he sends his messengers of his own to hear from them, there in verse 18. And they confront each other in this very significant event, coming face to face, these two forces, representatives of both sides, and they meet at a strategic location. None other than the conduit of the upper pool. This would be a significant place, for Hezekiah would eventually redirect the water from this pool underground to keep Judah's enemies from having an ample source of water. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, you can visit this place to this very day and see some of these structures, the things that were built under Hezekiah's reign. All of this is to say, this is the setting, the historical case, which we find ourselves as we read now this section. with the people of Judah being confronted with their enemies. And more than just physical bodies, but being confronted by a competing message. And that brings us to our first main point, the word of the enemy. The word of the enemy. As the Rabshakeh comes, he organizes his speech around the theme of trust. Did you notice that when we read the passage? Just look at the examples we have. Verse 19, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Verse 20, in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Verse 21, behold, you are trusting now in Egypt. The very next verse, 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? And then verse 30, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. It's everywhere in his speech. Trust is the main theme. But not only do the Rabshakeh's words bring that matter of trust to mind, but so does the location itself, the very place where he's speaking, brings this to mind. For years earlier, at the very same upper pool, Isaiah had called to Ahaz to trust in the Lord. Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 22. And it's precisely because of Ahaz's refusal to trust in the Lord that Hezekiah is now faced with this confrontation. The reason they are being given this competing message of trust, this challenge to their trust in the Lord, is because of their previous failure as a nation, led by their king Ahaz. They had failed to trust in the Lord, and now it's rising its ugly head once again. And the question that burns within this passage at this moment, and the question that confronts you and me this morning, where will Hezekiah, where will God's people place their trust this time? Where will they place their trust? Well, there's an important connection between trust and words here in this passage. And this also comes out in the enemy's speech. Verse 20, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? 27, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall? 28, hear the word of the great king. God the Lord? No, the king of Assyria. The word of the great king. And then it's implied twice in verses 31 and 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to his words. Rabshakeh is encouraging the Judeans to give up and to trust in Sennacherib, whom he calls the great king. It was a title that the Assyrians and the Babylonians assumed for their ruler, and it pointed to their view of him in relation to all the other kings. He was the greatest. He was none other in their minds than the King of Kings. In fact, he might even be greater than any human king because he might be divine himself. That was what was going on through the minds of these Assyrians, and what was baked into their title. For the Rabshakeh, this is the word that they should believe. It's all part of his program, a systematic program of intimidation, of psychological warfare, persuading the Judeans to surrender. And his message is very clear, that the Judeans have a misplaced trust in a weak word. Consider his logic. The Rabshakeh's speech follows a pattern of dispute that was common at the time. He's engaging in a familiar form of debate, and the logic of his argument unfolds. It's a compelling argument when you think about it from his side, and when you think about all the history. No doubt many of the Israelites would say, and the Judeans say, oh, we ought to listen to him. Because his logic hinges on three key features. The first is their provisions. They have mismatched skill, and they don't have enough equipment to even enter into battle. The chief cupbearer here wagers, and he knows that Hezekiah could not even put 2,000 riders on horses. Now, the idea isn't that they don't have 2,000 bodies or 2,000 men, but they don't have 2,000 people equipped to ride on a horse, and certainly no one who can ride into battle. And he's saying, look, I'll make a bet with you. I'll even give you 2,000 horses if you could just put people on them who are halfway competent to enter into battle with us. It'd be like the U.S. government going to some foreign country, some third world nation, and say, you think you're going to withstand us in battle? We'll give you all these tanks, but you don't even have people who can drive them, let alone battle against us. How could this army then turn away Assyria, the great nation, a powerful nation? How could they even turn away one of the least of the Assyrian captains? It would be like this same Assyrian army seeking to fight an army of modern tanks and artillery. They simply don't have the provisions. In that sense, it's a pure matter of logistics. They have no hope. If that's not enough, where might they turn? If they don't have provisions, if they don't have power and forces themselves, maybe they'll turn to an ally. And that's where the Rabshakeh turns. He says, well, we know you can't even put riders on 2,000 horses. What are you going to do? You're going to turn to Egypt? Are you going to turn to one of your allies? They can't help you either. He says, Egypt is a broken staff. You imagine having a staff, something you might want to lean on, but if it's broken, it would have a sharp end. And you put your weight on that, it's going to pierce your hand. Egypt's like a broken reed, a broken staff. You can't lean on them. They will injure you. You'll be worse off than you were before. And even Isaiah remarked how useless and idolatrous the Egyptian alliance was. Their allies are no help either. They can't look to their own strength, neither can they look to the strength of their allies. Where else would they turn? The Rabshakeh knows. And he knows they might consider turning to the Lord. He says, don't do that. Yahweh won't help you. Because you just tore down all of his places of worship. Some of you may know Hezekiah is very well known for enacting reforms among the people of God. That's why the Lord was pleased with him. But in their minds, what has just happened is that Hezekiah went about to all of the high places of worship, places that had the name of the Lord on them, places that were supposedly worship places unto the true God, but places that were offering false worship. But in their minds, Hezekiah went around and destroyed all of the temples, all of the altars, all of the places where the Lord is worshipped. And he says, look, you're going to appeal to the Lord? You just went down and destroyed all of the places where he was offered worship. Now certainly we know in the Lord's mind that that was a good thing. But there would have been strife and dispute even among the people of Judah. There would have been people who liked the convenience of worshiping locally rather than having to trek to Jerusalem. There would have been people who liked perhaps this superstitious form, this idolatrous form of worship, rather than worshiping in the precise way that the Lord required. And there would have been people hearing this message who would have said, yeah, that's right, that's right. Hezekiah, he messed us up. How can we go to the Lord when we just tore down his places of worship? Even if Yahweh was happy with them, why would he succeed when all the other gods failed? He says, look, even if Yahweh will overlook that offense, how's he going to help you when every single other god has failed? Why is this time going to be any different? Where were the gods of Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Let's just add another one to the list, Judah. Assyria destroys everything in its path. You think little Jerusalem is going to be able to stand when every other god has failed? They had this notion of henotheism, that there were gods who ruled over and reigned local areas. And they've just been marching throughout the Middle East, destroying them all, picking them off one by one. And they've come to yet another local deity in their minds. And the Assyrians beg the question, ask the question, how is this time going to be any different? It's at that precise moment that he really crosses the line. For in that statement, he blasphemes the Lord, and he even claims him for the Assyrian cause. Now, it's possible that they had heard some report from Judah's prophets, who had represented Assyria's invasion as a judgment from the Lord. It's true, Assyria has come in because of the disobedience of God's people. They are being used as instruments of judgment in the Lord's hands. And it's possible now that the Rabshakeh has heard those reports from Judean prophets. And he appeals then to them, even using that message. Look, perhaps the Lord's even on our side to bring about your judgment. And he even claims that the Lord had sent them himself to destroy the city. Verse 25. Now, this is a powerful argument against resisting. No doubt many people would have been convinced of his logic. But he also switches to another and more positive mode of argumentation by switching to an argument for relenting. You'll notice that the Rabshakeh starts to offer Judah the covenant blessings that the Lord offers to his people. I know the women have been working through the Pentateuch in the women's Bible study, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, you just recently went through Deuteronomy. Well, in Deuteronomy, beginning in around chapter 28, we start to recognize and to read of the Lord's covenantal blessings and curses. Well, perhaps you noticed, but many of the blessings that the Rabshakeh offers here are the exact covenantal blessings that are offered by the Lord. He says, look, the Lord's not going to bless you. You guys just ticked him off and destroyed all the places of worship. And he's weak anyway. He's not going to help you. Look at all the other gods that have failed. Come over, follow us, put down your resistance. We will offer you everything you think you're going to get from this weak regional god. He offers each person his own figs, grapes, and water if they surrender, rather than the diet that he claimed they would have if they refused. Not an appetizing diet. The Lord offered these very covenant blessings in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 describes this blessed existence. It's the very opposite of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. This is exactly how the Lord's enemies work. It's reminiscent of Satan's tactics when he tempts Eve in the garden, or when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He's always offering a counterfeit. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes Satan as one who disguises himself as an angel of light. He offers a blessing. He offers a reward that he has no right to offer. He writes a check that he cannot cash, but he presents it as an alternative to the truth, to the way. It looks good. It looks appealing. It sounds good. It even has good sound logic. Or perhaps it's valid, but it's not sound. How does Judah respond? Well, first, they ask the Rabshakeh not to speak in the tongue of Judah. He comes and he's speaking in a language that they all know, a common language that all the people on the wall would understand. And they say, stop it. Don't talk that way. Speak in Aramaic. We know Aramaic. We don't want these other people to hear our negotiations, to hear your threats. You're upsetting them. It's going to be a problem. Now, it's likely the case that this man was chosen for this task precisely because he could speak this language. The Judean leaders were afraid that the people on the wall would hear him, that they would be frightened, perhaps even worse, that they would revolt. Maybe they'd go down and open up the city walls, let them in. But the question is, will the people listen to the enemy's word, or will they stay true to the word of the Lord? And that Rabshakeh quickly responds, saying, I wasn't sent here only to speak with you. In fact, it's wise and prudent that these other people hear these words because they're bound up with your plight as well. I didn't come here only to talk to you, because if you don't listen, not only are you going to be judged, but they all as well will enter into that doom that is promised. But they're silent. They don't know how to respond. In fact, they were commanded not to. And they tear their clothes and they mourn. But the people of Judah were faced with a decision. And at this moment, we're left to wonder where they will turn. Which way will they go? To the right or to the left? Will they listen to the enemy, or will they listen and trust in the word of the Lord? And this is our final point, word of the Lord. And we can ask ourselves the very same question. In whom do we trust? Do we trust in the word of the enemy? Perhaps we trust in ourselves, in our own abilities and provisions. Perhaps we trust in our allies. Or will we trust in the Lord? For many of us, our desire is to control our future. We desire to make alliances, to fortify the walls of our own personal kingdoms. And this can become a substitute for faith rather than an expression of it. And we go terribly wrong if we think that our own political, our military, or our own economic maneuvering, both as a nation, as a church, as a family, or as an individual, if we think any of those things will secure our future, we are sorely mistaken. Sometimes we place our hope and our trust in our institutions and in our abilities. Just last night, I saw the news. It was all over the place, and perhaps you saw it as well. The passing of U.S. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. And perhaps your initial thought was one of despair and grief, because you know that Justice Scalia was one of the conservatives. And perhaps you just thought, oh no, our hope is gone. Where are we headed now as a nation? With so many important issues on the horizon, with the possibility and potential of a sea change, a shift in the tide. Have you placed your trust in the wrong place? Certainly we ought to look for godly leaders. We ought to look for righteousness in all places. And we ought to hope that our nation would rule itself and govern itself in a way that pleases the Lord. Amen to that. Yet at the same time, you ought never to misplace your trust so that you have one foot on the word of the Lord and another foot in a human institution. The question is, whose word really has power? Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3, makes this clear. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. The victory of the gospel comes through the Lord's means. And this is what we come to see in 2 Kings 19, which immediately follows our passage, when Hezekiah finally turns to the word of the Lord in prayer. In verse 35 of that chapter, the author says, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Brothers and sisters, the king of Judah, Hezekiah, came to place his trust in the right word. This is an example for us, but only and insofar as it demonstrates for us the same behavior, the same hope and trust that we find in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider his own life. Consider the threats against his life. Consider the counterfeit messages that were coming into his ears. For Jesus was mocked and he was scorned by his enemies. He was offered blessings from those enemies. And from any earthly perspective, it would have been easier for our Lord to forego his messianic task. He had the world laid out and presented before him, offered to him by Satan himself if he would but bend the knee. But Jesus didn't listen to the word of the enemy. He trusted in the Father, even to the point of death, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Even his own disciples did not understand the Lord's battle and his means for victory. We can liken them to the men on the city walls. Perhaps they were overhearing counterfeit messages. And you could imagine them saying, "Yeah, Jesus, don't do that which you are set out to do. Why in the world would you go to the cross to die? Don't listen to that message. Let's go. Take this other route. This other route of victory." Even his own disciples did not understand what Jesus was doing. And when Jesus was being taken into custody, Peter himself struck the servant of the high priest with his sword. They didn't get it. And they didn't understand the Lord's means of victory and the abiding power that would come through his word, that the ultimate path of victory lay in his death and in his resurrection for sinners. We too are confronted with an important question. In whom do you trust? Where do you look for victory? It's easy for the church to become discouraged. We look to our numbers. We look at our resources. We even look at our influence in the world. And when we do that, we can come to the conclusion that our battle is hopeless. We start to entertain competing messages. Evangelism? Come on. This isn't working. Prayer? Are you serious? What a futile endeavor. We start to think that we need new measures. We need new means. We need new allies. We need more provisions. We need some other hope. We're constantly bombarded with counterfeit words, things that would seek to enter into that imagined void and fill our lives with promise. But we've been given the means and the methods by God and through his word. Be not deaf to that word. For the Lord is the Lord of the battle. Listen then to him. For in Christ alone do we find victory. And his word, his message, is no mere word. For it's a powerful thing. It's living. It's active. And that is the error that the Rabshakeh and that Sennacherib had made. For God's word is itself a strategy and power for war. Friends, let us then trust in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to him. Let us rely upon his strength. Even in the face of adversity. Even when we can't see or understand what the Lord has in store. But let us look always to Jesus Christ. To his death and resurrection. His ascension. His triumph. His power. And listen for his word which he speaks to you and to me this very second. Jesus Christ is the victor. He is our strength. He is our hope. He is alone the great King. Amen.